Well, it's that time that we come to the preaching and teaching of God's word, and we are now in part four in our series on marriage and family. And our focus today is on the headship of the husband. And there's been a lot of talk about this in recent years, really in reaction to the culture and its disdain for masculinity. You've no doubt heard the term toxic masculinity, a phrase raised up to further feminize the culture and emasculate men. There's been, thankfully, quite a backlash to all of that. And so being a man is now back in vogue, even culturally. Not that it's embraced by everyone, but there's recognition, even on the left, that they've gone too far. And that this notion of toxic masculinity needs to fall by the wayside. And this reaction against the culture and renewed appreciation for maleness has been expressed by those who claim to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. In recent years, many books and podcasts have been devoted to reclaiming manhood. But as with any reaction, there's always the risk of overreaction, of overcorrection, of wrong prescription, where error is combated with error, as though two wrongs can make a right. And what's being pawned off as manhood in some cases doesn't accurately reflect what Scripture teaches. Some are advocating for a worldly counterfeit to the biblical standard, a sort of fleshly male bravado that emphasizes husbands as kings of their households. Now, that's not necessarily wrong, so long as they follow in the footsteps of the King of Kings, who is the king of a vastly different kingdom and who wields his authority in a vastly different way. And no passage is more pertinent to this discussion than Ephesians 5. Not only because it addresses the matter head on, but it's also the longest passage in the New Testament that addresses the subject of the husband. In fact, it might just be the longest passage in all of Scripture on the matter. And so we don't need to critique everything that's been said on this subject. We can simply devote ourselves to the teaching of this passage, and I'll then leave it to you to assess and evaluate whether the chatter that takes place online is consistent with what the biblical standard is. And so let's go ahead and read this portion of Scripture. We're going to be in verses 25 into most of 29, but I want to go back to verse 22 and read all the way down to verse 33. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So let's set this in its proper context. Paul wants the Ephesian church to walk in a manner that's worthy of their calling, Ephesians 4:1. To do that, they must be careful how they walk, and that demands wisdom, Ephesians 5:15. And so Paul exhorts them to be filled with the one who is elsewhere identified as the Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit. You see that in Ephesians 5:18, and he's referred to the Spirit of wisdom in Isaiah 11:2. From there, Paul unpacks what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. And what it looks like is captured in the exhortation of Ephesians 5:21. It's to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So in the church, within the framework of its God-ordained structure of authority, believers are to be mutually submissive. They are to prefer one another. And then Paul goes on to flesh out, to outline what this looks like in the context of the household, between husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, the three authority structures that often made up the households of antiquity. And so in this section, Paul outlines what it looks like when a household is Spirit-filled. What it looks like when the Spirit is operative in a household. What it means to walk wisely at home. And what it means to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And authority is most definitely assigned to the husband. That comes out in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church. And headship there expresses authority. Christ is the supreme authority over the church. And the husband also is given a place of headship over his wife. And so wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything, Ephesians 5:24. They're to submit to the authority of their husband. And then Paul addresses the husband himself. And when he does, he signals that the husband's headship must be marked by love. A love that's exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the church. And that indicates something that's critically important about God-given authority, about authority that's delegated by God to anyone who claims to represent him. What it indicates is that a husband isn't to rule to his own advantage. Critically important. Yes, the husband is given authority in the home. Yes, he is the head of the wife. However, he's not to use his authority to his own advantage. He's to exercise it with the best interests of his wife in view, to her advantage, as shaped by Scripture. And really, the essence that is expressed in that is the essence of all Christian leadership. Authority that honors God is authority that's exercised to the advantage of those allotted to one's charge. Not a worldly advantage, but a godly advantage. It's using God-given authority to serve what are truly the best interests of those who are being led. And to use authority in that way necessitates love. A love that, as you'll see, is supreme, sacrificial, sanctifying, and symmetrical. And so if you're a husband, prepare to be challenged because the standard is high. It's embodied in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see four descriptions of the love that must mark a man's headship to faithfully reflect God-honoring authority. Four descriptions of love that must mark a man's headship to faithfully reflect God-honoring authority. This is what it looks like to be a faithful husband. And the first is this: supreme love. Supreme love. Look at the start of verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." So what can we say about this love? Well, it's a love that's to be expressed without regard for merit. It's undeserved and is called for even when wives are being unlovable. And that's because this love is preoccupied with their highest good. So it's not conditioned on the wife's submission, nor is it conditioned on the wife's respect. It's not conditioned on anything. It is unconditional. This is a love that is required by God of a husband apart from anything he might receive in return. And so this love is not motivated by what one can get out of it. It's not loving with your own advantage in view. Jesus doesn't love like that. This is a selfless love. This is an unselfish love. This is the most supreme expression of love known to man. And as we've said, it's exemplified in Christ. And next to your love for him, there should be no one you love more. The love that you have for your wife needs to be, next to your love for Christ, the most supreme expression of love that you generate from your very being. Your love for your wife should convey to her she is your highest priority. And you should love her in such a way that you secure her total and complete trust. She needs to have a confidence that she has your entire heart. And even in times when that trust is violated, this kind of love will endeavor to do anything, whatever is required to reestablish that trust. And so when you love this way, you are orienting your entire self towards your wife. You're not just standing next to her. You're certainly not turned away from her. Your posture, your disposition is toward her. She's not an afterthought. She's not one priority among many. She's not an inconvenience. She plays second fiddle to no one. She is the apple of your eye, the object of your greatest earthly love. Now, in most marriages, there's a measure of mutual love that you can sort of expect that you're going to receive from your spouse. Marriages thrive when both spouses love one another and serve one another, where each spouse has the other's best interests in view, though imperfect as it may be. But some marriages don't have that. In some cases, it might seem entirely one-sided, where there's very little reciprocity, maybe even no reciprocity. And love is seemingly expressed in only one direction. And so if you're a husband and that marks your marriage, what do? You're not receiving the sort of love and respect and relational commitment from your wife. So what do you do in that case in light of the love being required of us here? You're going to have to modify your expectations. There's going to come a point in that context where the man is going to have to realize that I'm going to have to love my wife and not expect anything in return. Nothing's going to be reciprocated. But nevertheless, I am demanded by God to worship her, or to love her rather, irrespective of that. That it's my obligation to God that I render this love regardless of what I receive back in return. And so if you're in a situation like that, the only thing you can do is love unconditionally. You can't make her love you. You can't make her submit to you. You can't make her respect you. But by God's grace, what you can do is love her unconditionally. And it may just be that God would use that to radically transform your marriage, where you would model for her the very love of Christ in your home. So the first description of the love that must mark a man's headship to faithfully reflect God-honoring authority is that it's the highest love there is, supreme love, which calls for an unconditional, selfless, and unselfish love. Now, second, what comes out here is that it's sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. This comes out in the next part of verse 25 where it says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the supreme love demanded of the husband is exemplified in Christ. And it's sacrificial in nature. He gave himself up for her. He laid down his life for her. He died in her place. And so this has the crucifixion of Christ in view, where Jesus willingly offered himself as a once for all atoning sacrifice for sin when he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The just dying in the place of the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18. And there's something about the timing of this sacrifice that's intensely instructive. What is it about the timing of the death of Christ, his crucifixion on our behalf? What is it about the timing of it that would instruct us about this love? When did Jesus die for us? While we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We didn't merit this action on his part. This was not deserving. This was entirely an act of graciousness on his part. And so again, this reinforces what we saw a moment ago, that the love demanded of a husband is unmerited. And the motivation to love that way comes from the love we've received from Christ. Christ's love for us ought to fuel our love for our wives, especially on those rare occasions where she's being unlovable. And I want you to consider for a moment what Jesus endured to deliver us from our sins. He endured the horrors of scourging. He endured the horrors of crucifixion. But not only that, he also suffered under the full fury of God's wrath. And he did that having willingly left his own place in glory and living his entire life knowing that death was on the horizon. That's amazing love. And infinitely transcends anything and everything that love for our wives could ever require of us. Any act of sacrifice pales infinitely in comparison to that. And so we're being called on to love sacrificially. What does that look like practically? Well, let me give you a few ideas. It certainly brings protection into view. As a husband, one of your fundamental responsibilities is protection. You are your wife's protector. And so you must protect her. You say, from what? Well, from physical harm, emotional harm, spiritual harm, from the mistreatment of others, from the mistreatment of family. Even take your kids for a moment. When your children disrespect your wife, that's when you step in and put them in their place. And when you do that, you want to convey to them that your wife is your highest priority, that your children are not going to be able to come between you and your wife. Now, I haven't had to do this very many times in my household, but when this happens, it's like, if you ever speak to my wife like that again, and I'm talking to my child here, you and I are going to have a problem. And in that moment, you're conveying to them that they come second, that your wife is first, and that there's not going to be any disrespecting a mom in the context of our household. You're to protect her. And that extends even into extended family. When your wife is maligned, you need to speak up and defend her, conveying both to her and to your family that she is prized and that no one is going to be able to treat her that way. And if you're not willing to respect her, then it's game over. We are not going to be spending any time together. Now, that's looking to egregious situations, but that's the priority that's here. It's the protection that's here. The husband is to shield his wife from all of that sort of disrespect. But even more than that, there's something to be gleaned here from Christ giving of himself. I've been talking about this. This is a giving of his entire self. He didn't withhold anything. He held nothing back. And so we can learn from the example of Christ in loving sacrificially that we need to give of our entire self to our wives. And I think as men, we need to be challenged to love this way. A marriage requires relational effort. And relationship demands communication. The two go hand in hand. So we need to be challenged to exert ourselves relationally. And that requires time, intentionality, effort. It might require spending money on things like date nights or gifts that convey your love and appreciation for her. It could require reprioritizing your entire life, but it's going to require something because it's sacrificial in nature. It's going to cost you something. And yet still even more than that, it demands considering her interests above your own. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So Philippians 2, in the call to humility and to prefer others and their interests ahead of our own, that whole reality is to express itself primarily in the arena of the marriage. The husband needs to regard his wife more important than himself. He's to not merely look out for his own personal interests, but for the interests of his wife. And really, if it's not going to happen in the home, how's it ever going to happen in the local church? And so this is calling for a sacrificial kind of love. A love that demands laying our lives down. Really capturing the essence of this in The Fulfilled Family, John MacArthur writes this, properly understood, Ephesians 5:25 demands that the husband die to self. In effect, he is called to crucify himself for the sake of his wife. It's not talking about some petty sacrifice, such as helping his wife with the dishes every now and then. It means the husband must devote his entire life and quite literally even be willing to die for the good of his wife, unquote. That's what this is calling for. So the second description of the love that must mark a man's headship to be a faithful reflection of God-honoring authority is that it be a sacrificial kind of love, sacrificial in nature as exemplified in Christ. Now, third, what comes through here is that it's to be a sanctifying love. Sanctifying love. And this comes out in verses 26 and 27, where I'm going to try and draw out the three stages of our sanctification. Two that are explicit, one that is more implicit. The first is positional sanctification. Look at verse 26. It says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So when Christ died for us, he purchased us to set us apart for himself. Both to set us apart from sin and to set us apart unto God. And when we came to Christ, believing on his death and resurrection, that work on the cross was applied to us. We were washed in the cleansing water of the gospel. And we're granted an irrevocable standing in righteousness. We were declared righteous, justified. That was the purpose for which he died, to set us apart, to consecrate us for the future marriage supper of the Lamb, when the perfection of our positional righteousness will finally be reflected in our lives practically. In fact, it's these two expressions of sanctification that are more explicitly mentioned in this text. The positional sanctification that comes at initial salvation and the perfected sanctification when we're finally made perfect. What's more implicit is progressive sanctification. And I draw this out of verse 27 where it says, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So the aim of our consecration is a future glorious presentation when Christ will present to himself the church in all her unvarnished glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And though that won't come until our glorification is realized, The very fact that that's the direction we're going implies that there's this ongoing process of being ever more molded into the image of Christ. That between positional sanctification and perfected sanctification is progressive sanctification. That even now, we are being transformed into his image, that we are becoming more and more like him practically, morally, from one level of glory to the next. And that will be a reality, this ongoing process, until our sanctification is complete. Leading us to perfected sanctification at the end of verse 27, where it says, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so what that signals is that on that great day when Christ presents the church to himself in all her glory, she will be perfect. And that means you and I will be perfect. Perfectly holy, perfectly blameless. And so not just positionally righteous, but also practically righteous and perfectly so. That'll be the time when we're finally delivered from the very presence of sin. We've been delivered from its power and from its penalty, but the deliverance from its presence is on the horizon, and when we're delivered from that, we'll finally be saved to sin no more. And so what we're seeing here is that Christ's love is a sanctifying love. And since he exemplifies the love of a husband for his wife, the husband's love ought to be sanctifying too, with one caveat. He has no power in himself to do that. No power in himself to sanctify. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit. So he can't directly sanctify her. However, he can be a sanctifying influence on her life. And he ought to have a sanctifying influence on his wife's life. It's one of his fundamental responsibilities to be a sanctifying influence on her. So how do you do that? Well, let me give you six ways. One, be a sanctified man. Be a sanctified man. If you're going to be a sanctifying influence on your wife, you're going to have to be a sanctified man. And really, you take care of this, and everything else will fall into place. You take care of your own personal walk with the Lord, and everything else will come together. So how do you cultivate that? Well, you need to be diligent in tending to the prosperity of your own soul. You need to be one who is in the Word. You want to be in the Word, and you want the Word in you. And so you've got to be a man who is in the Word. And you want to be a man of prayer, a man who spends time alone with God in prayer, praying, communing with God through the Spirit and by Christ. And you want to be diligent in the pursuit of holiness. You need to be a man who is putting sin to death, who is mortifying sin, who is putting off unrighteousness and putting righteousness on in its place. The most critically important aspect of being a sanctifying influence over your wife is that you would be under the sanctifying influence of Christ. So one, be a sanctified man. Two, ensure your wife's being washed in the Word. Ensure your wife's being washed in the Word. In a perfect world, your wife would have a vibrant devotional life. She would be one who is diligent to spend time with the Lord in his Word and in prayer. Next to the preaching of God's Word, there really is no ministry of the Word that's more critical than that. And so you want to do whatever you can to facilitate your wife having a vibrant devotional life. And so you can encourage her to tend to the prosperity of her own soul, to be in the Word, to be a woman of prayer, and to be diligent in the pursuit of holiness. Because if all of that is a reality in her life, then she is going to be a tree firmly planted, and you will be able to see that your household, your home, is rubbing off on her in a very sanctifying way. What do you do when that's not a reality? What do you do when your wife's not diligent to be in the Word? In that case, it's that much more incumbent upon you to bring the Word to her. To bring her to the Word and to bring the Word to her. To get her in the Word and to get the Word in her. And so you'll have to read Scripture with her. And pray with her. And apply the Scriptures to her life. As a husband, you have a fundamental responsibility to ensure that she is being washed in the word. 3. Speak about the things of God openly and regularly in the home. Speak about the things of God openly and regularly in the home. The more prominent the word of God is in your home, the better things will be. And so the word needs to be prominent, whether through edifying conversations, family devotions, listening to sermons. You want God's word to have an abiding presence in the home. And so speaking openly and regularly about the things of God is critical to providing a home with a sanctifying influence. 4, establish biblical convictions that govern the home. Establish biblical convictions that govern the home. Put a structure in place that facilitates sanctification. Establish a godly standard for appropriate speech. Maintain a godly standard for appropriate humor. And think carefully and critically about the kind of entertainment you allow in your household. You want to put in place a predetermined structure grounded on biblical conviction that creates an atmosphere that facilitates sanctification. And you're ultimately responsible for that in your home. 5, offer needed correction with gentleness. Offer needed correction with gentleness. The mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. So the things that are coming out of your mouth, your wife's mouth, are signaling what's on her heart, what she's thinking about, what's bothering her. And you want to pay careful attention to that. And as certain themes, certain patterns begin to form and develop that you know are in the wrong direction of godliness, you want to come alongside her and gently correct her. Show her that. Help her to see that. And do whatever you can to help her to remove the influence that's causing that. You want an illustration of that? Just think about social media. Wives oftentimes have a lot of access to social media, and there's all kinds of discussion taking place on social media that's not necessarily helpful to edification and sanctification. And so when those discussions begin to monopolize the airwaves of your home, that's a good signal that it's time to go time out. We don't need to bring social media into our home to live with us in this thing. We can keep that out there. And so you can offer a gentle word of correction. And then 6, resist pushing her buttons. Resist pushing her buttons. It's one thing to be playful. It's entirely another to provoke her to sin. And you know, husband, that there have been times when she has provoked you and you have purposefully in return spoke a word that you knew would trigger her. Don't do that. That is a violation of our role and function as husbands. We ought not to provoke our wives to sin. And so really, this is calling on us to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to love our wives in a manner that facilitates sanctification. And that's the third description that must mark a man's headship: to faithfully reflect God-honoring authority. It's sanctifying love. A love that spurs one's wife onto holiness. Now, 4, we see here symmetrical love. Symmetrical love. And I think that word's helpful. Look at verse 28. Paul writes, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So this is where the one flesh union becomes intensely practical. Because your love for your wife is now a reflection of your love for yourself. It's to be symmetrical in nature. And so the husband is to nourish and cherish his wife as his own body. And the implication is that when he doesn't, he actually harms himself. And so we sometimes act as husbands like the inconvenience is the harm. The inconvenience isn't the harm. The harm is responding negatively to the inconvenience. It's what's lacking in our response to the inconvenience that is the harm that we commit against ourselves. Not just against our bride, but against us too. We are to love her with the love that we love ourselves with. And so we can learn a ton on how to love our wives by how we love ourselves. We eat, we sleep, we clothe ourselves, we purchase things, we seek recreation, we seek rest and relaxation. What do we do when we're sick? We rest from our labors. We provide for ourselves. We're attentive to our needs. No one is more attentive to our needs than we are. We're so attentive to our own needs. And we seek our enjoyment. And so we are to look at the way that we attend to our own needs, look at the way that we love our own bodies, our own selves, and allow that to inform and shape the way we love our wives, especially because we're in this one flesh union with her where loving her is loving our own bodies. Her needs are our needs. And that's really helpful because there is no tension between her needs and mine. Her needs are my needs. And so as I meet her needs, I'm actually meeting my needs because of the one flesh union that we have. Now, there is a caveat here because men are men. And aside from the man cold, most of the time, we push ourselves. We're tougher on ourselves. And so we have to realize that our wife is the, scripture says, weaker vessel. And because she's the weaker vessel, we can't simply love her the way we love ourselves because we're men and we can handle more. We have to recognize that she can't handle what we might be able to handle. And so this is calling for more compassion, a higher level of attentiveness, and more kind consideration. Without that, we're going to miss the mark. And really, this is the part of marriage that I think takes time for a lot of men to realize, to recognize the level of attentiveness, attention, consideration that must be given to the wife, the need to love her as the weaker vessel. And the Lord is going to work to ensure that you and I learn this, even to the point where there's going to be issues she has that end up becoming your own very issues. If you're an exceptionally slow learner, the Lord will give you all the same problems your wife experiences so that you can better empathize with what she's going through. Maybe not all of them. We get a pass on menopause, right? Perimenopause. But come on, bouts of inflammation? What in the world is that? Well, I know now. A gluten allergy? Really? Come on. I love pasta. and sensitivity to barometric pressure. Anyone know about that? So if you're a slow learner like me, then over time, the Lord will just give you all of her issues. And then you'll be able to love the way you're called to love. So you would do better to learn quickly. But what if you don't? What if you consistently live as though she's not the weaker vessel? What if you remain inconsiderate and inattentive? What are the consequences of that? Well, your prayers will be hindered. That's right. Your prayer life is a good barometer of your love life. You say, really? Yeah. You say, where does that come from? 1 Peter 3:7. And I want you to turn there. Because you need to see this. It's addressed to husbands. It's instructing husbands how it is that they're to live with their wives. And there's a consequence for not doing so. And so 1 Peter 3:7, the Apostle Peter writes, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." Literally, according to knowledge. It says, "As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor," important word, "as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Then look at the end of the verse, "so that your prayers will not be hindered." What does the word hindered mean? It means to make progress slow or difficult. So if you refuse to love your wife the way God is calling on you to love your wife, and your accountability in this moment is increasing, God is indicating your prayers will be hindered. And by the way, prayer is critical to your sanctification. Why is that? Because it's in prayer that the outworking of God's word is applied to your life through confession and repentance. And so God's word reveals his will. When his will is revealed, your sin is exposed, and you need prayer to be able to go before God and acknowledge that sin to him. And so if your prayers are being hindered, so too is your sanctification. And God is lovingly hindering your prayers to draw your attention to what's lacking in your love for your wife. And so I can look back to different moments in my life where it just seems like my prayers aren't going anywhere beyond the ceiling above me. And I've had to ask myself, how am I loving my wife? Am I living with my wife in an understanding way? Am I showing consideration? Am I attentive to her needs? Or am I treating her as though she's just there to meet my needs while I do my thing? And so your prayer life ends up being a good barometer of your love life. And I've been banging this drum, but I want to keep banging it. To love our wives well demands this increased attentiveness. There's got to be more intentionality, greater, more careful consideration. We've got to put the time in, the energy in. We've got to be conversational. We need to communicate. We need to spend time with our wives productively, usefully, beneficially, intentionally. Because to love our wives well calls for a supreme, sacrificial, sanctifying, and symmetrical kind of love. And it's that kind of love that faithfully reflects God-honoring authority. So what do? If you know you've been falling short in this? And what do you do when you know your wife knows you're falling short in this? She's hearing the same sermon. Well, first you go before the Lord. You go before the Lord. You go before him. You confess your sin. You turn from it. Seek his mercy and grace. Renew your commitment. Reflect on the vows you made when you first married your wife. And you get up from that moment and you come away with a renewed commitment to love your wife the way you're called to do. And then you go to your wife and you confess your sin to her. And you ask for her forgiveness. And you express to her your desire and a renewed commitment to lay down your life for her and to love her as Christ loves the church. And you do that expecting nothing in return, unconditionally. So we've addressed the headship of the husband. Next time, we'll get into the submission of the wife. In the meantime, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Well, Father, we're so thankful for this moment. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way that you expose our sin, the way you care for us and shepherd us. We can look at the way you've dealt with us, and you're so kind and gentle. And the conviction you bring is for our good. And we know that even the conviction that comes, that you've already made provision for the forgiveness and cleansing of that sin because Christ has paid it all. And so, Father, we would ask that you might work in each husband present here today to convict and challenge, to help them see with wisdom in light of the enabling power of the Spirit, all that's required to love their wife as they should, realizing that you have made provision for that as well. And that you might use today as a catalyst to continue to strengthen marriages here at Grace Life Church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.